Well, good evening and welcome to everyone. What a lovely evening it is, and how good it is to be here in God's house. Tea and coffee will be served afterwards in the hall. As usual, if you don't know your way to the hall, just follow the crowds and you will be made very welcome. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down and worship, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. So then, let us make a joyful song to the Lord as we sing together in hymn number 392, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. So let us join our hearts together in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting Father, we come into your presence and sing for joy to you. For you are the great God. You are the creator of all things. And we come and bow down and worship before you. And through our minds, we think again of that day when the Lord Jesus Christ was offered up for the sins of your people. We survey again the wonder of the cross and we wonder at your love, that you are the Lord who has created all things, and all things are the work of your hands. And yet surely this is the greatest of all your works. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son. We thank you that in faithfulness to you and in obedience, he was prepared to die the death of the cross, that by his death you might bring redemption to your people, that we who are the works of your hands might be raised to glory, that we who were disobedient and rebellious might be gathered into your love and find perfect joy in your presence. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that great work which has brought us near to yourself. Children of dust, become the children of God. Heavenly Father, bless us this night. And as we consider your words, speak to us, that we should become more likened to our Lord Jesus in his faith and in his obedience. Speak to us out of your word, that we should be transformed in our minds and renewed in our hearts. Gracious Father, you have made us the people of your pasture, and we are the flock under your care. Gracious Father, feed your sheep this night. Feed our minds and our hearts and our spirits, that we may go from this place not only as the children of God, but to live as the children of God. May we desire nothing higher than that the beauty of Jesus should be seen in us. So, Lord, may your word come to us this night as a word of grace and as a word of power. And bless us, we pray, in our fellowship one with the other, that we should be drawn together as your people in the love of him who gave himself for us. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. So help us, Father, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Before we come to hear God's word tonight, we're going to sing our prayer of understanding, which is hymn 567. Focus my eyes on you, O Lord. Focus my eyes on you. Bible reading this evening comes from the book of Numbers, chapter 33, looking at verses 50 to 56, which can be found on page 175. That's Numbers, chapter 33, looking at verses 50 to 56. On the plains of Moab by the Jordan, across from Jericho, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into Canaan, drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you. Destroy all their carved images and cast their idols and demolish all their high places. Take possession of the land and settle in it, for I have given you the land to possess. Distribute the land by lot according to your clans. To a larger group, give a larger inheritance, and to a smaller group, a smaller one. Whatever falls to them by lot will be theirs. Distribute it according to your ancestral tribes. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land, those you allow to remain will become barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides. They will give you trouble in the land where you will live, and then I will do to you what I plan to do to them." May God bless to us this reading of his holy word. We come to sing our next hymn, hymn 591, "O Holy Dove of God Descending."
Now let us pray. God our Father, we rejoice to be gathered together as your people and to have before us your word, which we pray the Holy Spirit will bring to life and find a place in all our hearts so that we can see our Lord more clearly and know his ways and follow them more firmly. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, it was about 7 years ago now, friends, that a man came to Glasgow to give a talk at the Mitchell Theatre. It was part of the I Write Book Festival that happens every year in Glasgow. Now, this man, I made a point of being there that night. Nothing was going to stop me, because this man's name was Clarence Jones, and he was one of the right-hand men of Dr. Martin Luther King in those great days of the civil rights movement in the United States of America. Clarence Jones used to help sometimes with the speech writing of Martin, and he had written a book, and this was what he was promoting at the I Write Festival. It was called Behind the Dream, which was the story of how the I Have a Dream speech actually came in to being the speech that Dr. King, I nearly said, well, he was preaching that day, I suppose. He preached in 1963 before the Lincoln Memorial in Washington. And he was nearly 80 years of age, Clarence Jones, at that particular moment. He's still alive, but I always remember that night when he paced about the stage with that delivery so typical of African-American preachers, and the air round about him just seemed to be crackling, you know. It was a tremendous experience, apart from just being in the same room as someone who knew Martin Luther King. Well, he didn't just speak about the civil rights movement and the I Have a Dream speech that night. He also spoke to us about the history of his people in the United States. And it was in the early days of the Obama administration, and he told us that he had a lecture series which he gave at Stanford University in America, and it was entitled From Slavery to the White House. From Slavery to the White House. And he said, I just love to tell that story. I just love to tell that story. And we've been connecting, friends, in the past few weeks and all the Sunday nights that we've had together in Lent. We've been connecting with a story that the Hebrew people just loved to tell. And it too was a story of liberation. If they were to give that story a title, it would be From Slavery to the Promised Land. From Slavery to the Promised Land. That land that God had given to his people through Abraham. A land which would be designated as a holy land, unlike any other that had been established before. And it was God's purpose that there would be a people in that land. And they were destined to be the light of the nations. They were destined to bring other nations to worship at the feet of the only true God. In a sense, to reverse the fall away from God that had begun in Adam. The disobedience that was deeply ingrained in human nature. That would be dealt with, and people once again would be returned to God. Now, of course, that story was fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. Only his sacrifice could deal with that darkness that lies at the heart of all humankind. But this story of the people of Israel is very much part of that. And as it stands in the scriptures of the Old Testament, it was a story that they just loved to tell. A story of the days when circumstances, famine, moved them into the land of Egypt, and where they flourished for so long, for over 400 years, before a Pharaoh arrived who knew not Joseph, and the people were enslaved, and it was the hardest and the most brutal of enslavements. Until that day when a great leader was raised up for them, this man called Moses, who was appointed, who was ordained to lead the people out of their enslavement in Egypt and towards the Promised Land. And in these evenings throughout Lent, we've been following this journey. And we've seen the many dangers, toils and snares that fell to the people of God along the way. We've come to the point tonight in our reading where they have arrived at the verge of the Promised Land, ready once again to inhabit that land that God had given to his people. And as well as being their story, this also, of course, is the story of their God. And that God goes before them into the land that was promised, that they will establish themselves as that light to the nations that God has always intended them to be. And the God who goes before them is quite clearly a God who fulfills his promises. Bearing in mind everything that has passed until this moment, they're now at that stage in verse 50 of our reading, where they're on the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. And at this moment, the Lord speaks to Moses to prepare him for this decisive movement into the promised land. Now, as we've learned over these past few weeks, the journey from Egypt to what we understand today as Israel should only really take a couple of weeks. A month at the most, even given for the logistics of moving such a vast number of people. But of course, the Hebrew people have been here before. They've been on the verge of the promised land before. And if you remember, scouts were sent out to have a look at the land and to report back to the people. And they came back saying, yes, this is a wonderful land. It is a land that flows with milk and honey, but oh, the people there. We can't go in there. They're giants. They're fierce. We could never prevail. And that hesitation spreads throughout the whole company of God's people to the point where God calls judgment upon them and says that no one in that particular generation will inhabit the promised land. And the people are destined to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. The judgment of God was upon his people. But in a sense, they've now arrived back at that place, just ready to inhabit the land that God has promised. And they're there, in a sense, despite themselves. They're there despite their lack of confidence in God. They're there despite their lack of courage. God has brought them to the edge of the fulfillment of his promise. And in a sense, folks, that's really the story of God's people in every age. That the grace of God is reaching out to us and taking us forward to our destiny and doing that despite ourselves. He has promised the kingdom of God. He has promised that moment when heaven and earth will come together and when there will be nothing in human experience that is ever going to distress us. That is set before us, and we are called to show that kingdom in our own lives. And even though sometimes we fail to do that, still we are heading towards that time. And that's encouraging for us. It's not an excuse for us to hang on to our weaknesses. It's not an excuse for us to try and justify our faults. But it is an encouragement, surely, for us all to know that despite ourselves, we're going to get there. You know, sometimes it's a habit of mine, I'm told, you know, when people ask, how are you doing? And I'll usually respond by saying, well, I'm getting there. And that's as much as any of us can say in a spiritual sense. And it might not seem like very much, but what a wonderful prospect to believe that despite everything that might be working against you, that you're getting there. A friend of mine, who's now in his 80s, once told me that when he was called to his first charge, somebody phoned him. It was actually the minister who had previously been in this church. And he said to my friend, I hope you know what you're doing. He said, that place nearly destroyed my faith in human nature. And my pal responded by saying, well, apart from the grace of God, I have no faith in human nature. And that's something for us to hold in our hearts. If it was up to us, we wouldn't get there. But because of the grace of our Heavenly Father shown in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are promised that grace has brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. So here's a God going before His people who fulfills His promises. And this is a God, and perhaps we're entering into a darker side here, a God who calls time on a nation. A God who calls time on a nation. He says at verse 51, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into Canaan, drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you. Destroy all their carved images and their cast idols, and demolish all their high places. Take possession of the land and settle in it, for I have given you the land to possess." I always remember coming up against the realization with some shock that it wasn't just a procession into the promised land, that the people of Israel had to fight their way in to the promised land. And there have been cries of ethnic cleansing with regard to what happened to the inhabitants of the land, the people who were already there. And this is a big topic, and it's maybe not something that can be dealt with in a sermon. It's something perhaps we need to carefully sift through and discuss. But you know, when you do read the text carefully, what you see is that God has not taken a stand against the people of Canaan because of their nationality. He hasn't taken a stand against them because of their ethnic origin or even because of their religion. What we're dealing with here is a culture that is implacably opposed to everything that the God of Israel stands for. It is a culture that has idolatry at its very heart. And that idolatry breaks out in practices such as child sacrifice, which, to use an ancient word, was an abomination in the sight of God. And so bad have things become in this nation that God is calling time on it and saying enough is enough. And isn't that something that we long for in our God from time to time? Why aren't you doing something about these horrors that people are perpetrating against one another? Well, here we see the hand of God's judgment coming down upon this nation. And though there are many issues that might attach themselves to this, what I want to emphasize to you tonight is the sovereignty of God, which extends not just to one nation or two, but to the whole of the nations of the world. We are dealing not with a God who is our own personal mascot, a God who is our own spiritual teddy bear at a very individual level. We're dealing with the God of the nations here. And there are times when His judgment comes down upon nations. And some people might be saying, well, you know, this is you dealing with the Old Testament. Maybe it's time you got out of that. Okay, we'll get out of that and we'll turn to the words of our Lord Jesus in His prelude to that parable we call the parable of the sheep and the goats. When He says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." Not Moses, not Elijah, Jesus. You know, Martin Luther King once said, The arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice. The arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice. Now, many people have questioned that, because there are times in this life when we don't see justice. But when the God of the nations reveals himself supremely at the end of all time, then we will see justice. And that is something perhaps that we need to take more cognizance of. There will be a time when God will call time on the nations. But as his people prepare to be a witness amongst the nations, what we see in a rather homely way, descending from that great issue, descending now to a God who is organizing his people that they might be fit for the witness that is before them. He says to them, take possession of the land, settle in it, for I have given you the land to possess. Distribute the land by lot according to your clans. To a larger group, give a larger inheritance, and to a smaller group, a smaller one. Whatever falls to them by lot will be theirs. Distribute it according to your ancestral tribes. Well, a wee bit dull, maybe a wee bit dry reading all that stuff. But remember, we're dealing with a God who is not a God of chaos, but a God of order. And he's seeking to hone and mold his people to be fit for the work that is before him. And so we hear speak of clans here and tribes who are being divided up and given responsibility for certain patches of the promised land. But it's stressed that these are not to be islands of independence, that they can just get on and do the things that they want to do with no reference to one another as God's people and no reference to God himself. They are to conduct themselves at all times, even as clans, even as tribes. They have to conduct themselves as one people, under one God, and living according to his ways. They have to be strong together for the witness that lies before them. They're living separately perhaps in some ways, but solidarity is the name of the game for the days that lie ahead. And you don't have to do too many mental gymnastics to make a connection with the vision that the Apostle Paul had for the church in his day. Because so many of these churches that were scattered throughout the Roman Empire at that time, they had their own characteristics. And Paul was very conscious of that, and we see in his letters how he can take some of these individual characteristics and use them as he seeks to lead the people closer to God's will. But he always emphasized that they weren't just an island of independence to get on with their own business with no reference to anyone else. They were part of a body which was extending throughout the world. The body of Christ. And no matter where you lived, and no matter what your background, whether you were Jew or Gentile, that common factor in your life, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, bound you together with others and made you strong for witness. Do you know that there's that verse in Paul's letter to the Romans where he asks the Roman Christians to pray for him, and he says to them, you're miles away from him at that particular moment, but he says, as you're praying for me, you're actually struggling with me. in my ministry. You're not just ticking me off your prayer list. When you hold me in your heart in prayer, you're actually struggling with me for the good of my ministry. And so it was that Paul would encourage some of the richer congregations in his time, the congregations in Corinth, the congregations in Rome, to give of their material riches to help the poor Christians who were in Judea at that time. Those of a Jewish background who were struggling in the place where Jesus himself bore his ministry and suffered and died and rose again. These people were under tremendous pressures. And Paul encouraged them, and it was hard going. These folk in Corinth, jinx, every pound was a prisoner of the Corinthian equivalent. And he constantly had to remind them that these people might be far away, they might have a different background, but we are bound together in the one family of God, in the one body of Christ. In organizing his people, God was also binding them together under a common purpose. And he ends these words that were spoken to Moses. He ends with a warning. Even as he's fulfilling his promise, even as he's making the way clear for his people to establish themselves in the promised land, and as he seeks to organize his people for witness, he hands out a warning. He says, if you don't drive out the inhabitants of the land, those you allow to remain will become barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides. They will give you trouble in the land where you live. And then I will do to you what I plan to do to them. Now this is a supreme moment in the journey. It's a supreme moment in the whole history of the Hebrew people. Their reward is with them, but their work is before them. You could put it in that way. But God is at this moment placing a vision before them of what they are to be. It's all very well to be organized, but what are we organizing for? And God makes this quite clear to them, that in their future, they have to be committed in focusing upon Him entirely, in holding fast to His truth, and in living lives that are completely grounded in His truth. And there's to be no compromise in this. There's to be no backsliding, lest God's judgment fall upon them. And again, although we might balk at the harshness of that message, we have to take on board the fact that a similar message was sent out to the seven churches in Asia Minor, recorded for us in the book of Revelation, when the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ cast his eyes that blazed fire in the vision of John, he cast his eyes on the soul of the church at that time. And some of them were doing well, but there were others who had departed from the truth of the gospel. There were others who had decided to walk a way that was different from the values that Jesus cherished in his own heart. And in a sense, they had become indistinguishable from the society in which they were called to bear their witness. And this is the danger that lies before the people of Israel, and it was a struggle for them constantly in the promised land. It's a struggle that continued through the history of the church, and it continues today. When we seem to think that above anything else we have to be attractive to the world, and the only way to do that is to give in to the values of the world, to compromise on the truth of the gospel, to compromise on gospel values. You know, a friend of mine sent me an article which was written in The Guardian just, I think, during the week there. And it's a follow-up to a survey which was into the place of religion in the lives of young people. And the final paragraph of this article said this. And remember, this is coming from The Guardian. Okay. In the past few decades, some parts of the church that tend to reject the trappings of religion have tried desperately to appear normal. But for a generation that prizes authenticity, maybe that's just a turnoff. Rather than being just a slightly rubbish version of the rest of the world, maybe the church needs to embrace its difference, its strangeness, its weirdness, its mystery. Christianity as normal, gone for good. Maybe that's good news for everyone. You know, these are powerful. Rather than just being a slightly rubbish version of the rest of the world. Now that's the judgment of someone outside the church. Maybe the church needs to embrace its difference, its strangeness, its weirdness, its mystery. When Christianity decides not to be normal, not to follow the norms in society, maybe that's good news for everyone. You know, in a similar vein, I remember years ago reading an article by Kingsley Amis, the author. And it was actually quite a moving article because he pronounced himself an agnostic, but he says, I want to believe, but I'm getting no encouragement from mainstream Christianity in the United Kingdom. Says, well, the main motivation seems to be to keep up with the times. He says, I thought the function of the church was to call the times to keep up with her. A cry from the heart of a frustrated agnostic. Maybe we're listening to the wrong voices that are telling us how to be the church. The Lord warns his people about becoming indistinguishable from the rest of society. The Apostle Paul warned the church against becoming indistinguishable from the society to which they belong. We have to depend on the Guardian and Kingsley Amis. To sound a wake-up call for us. But thank God for them. Let's pray. God, our Father, we give thanks that you have called us to be your people in this time. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would stay with us as we journey towards the fulfillment of your promise. That we will see those days of fulfillment when Jesus extends his mastery over the whole of creation and all things are made new. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Friends, let's sing together now. Lord, you have come to the seashore. Now let us pray. God, our Father, we rejoice tonight in that truth that your eyes are upon us as individuals with our own challenges, with our own struggles. And you bear us gently forward into the future. Well, we're glad also to be part of a people, imperfect perhaps, but still your people who have placed their trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, who have received his Spirit, and who go forward in that faith that you are able to establish goodness and justice and peace even through us. And so we thank you tonight for this unfathomable grace, and that it finds us here tonight, having been brought through many trials, many challenges, many snares. But in this moment, still your people, and still willing to go forward in faith. Our offering is the sign that we are willing to do this, and we ask for acceptance tonight and all the inner resources that are needed to be faithful. And we pray tonight for your church in this, the beginning of Holy Week, when we'll be meeting together with other congregations in the community to celebrate all that Jesus achieved for us in that Holy Week so long ago. We remember each congregation within our community and pray that we would find ways to work together for the glory of Jesus' name, and that you would bless each one, whatever their tradition, that Christ may be faithfully proclaimed and that men and women may be led to faith in him. And we pray for the world at this time, recognizing the complex problems which are constantly arising whenever we open a newspaper, whenever we watch the television news or listen to the radio. So many things, and so many people who are being held responsible for the health of the nations. And we pray, Lord, for those who are in authority, those who have power, not only to do evil, but to do good. And we ask that as you worked through so many unlikely characters in the history of your people, that you would be working through all the leaders of the nations to bring peace for the whole of humankind. And we remember our nation at this moment when there has been so much anxiety because of intrusion into our affairs, when there has been so much indignation at the possible interference of other nations in our life. Father, we would pray for steady minds, hearts that are open to the influence of your wisdom, and that in all things there might be a great aspiration for reconciliation. And we pray, Lord, for people we know tonight who are in need of your blessing. We ask that you would draw near to people who are in hospital, to those who are sick at home, those who are looking after a sick relative, and perhaps some who are keeping watch at the bedside of a loved one who is facing the final challenge. Father, we know that in his time amongst us, Jesus would often reach out to those who were struggling. And we pray that his touch would be upon all those we are holding in our hearts in this moment. And we pray for one another as we are gathered here tonight, and pray that in the power of your Spirit, you would bind us together as a people prepared to bear witness to the truth we know in Jesus and to share the love that we ourselves have experienced. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Can we sing together now, friends, for the healing of the nations? Lord, we pray with one accord. Now may you go in peace to love and to serve the Lord, and the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be with you now and forevermore.